Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Thanks, Ben.
Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Well, that's a quote from the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. And before you poo-poo him, it's worth saying that that is in fact how a great deal of people speak about faith. You might have noticed that with politicians and journalists and various other pundits, that they often talk about people of faith. I think what they're trying to do there is to be inclusive and tolerant. You know, this guy, well, he worships Muhammad, and this guy, he has faith in the teachings of the Buddha. And those people, they have faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, you know, we can see we have our differences, but you know, differences are the spice of life. But what we all share in common, what unites us, is that we all have faith, which seems to be some kind of spiritual feeling or something like that. And I want to say that if that's what Dawkins means when he's talking about faith, then I reckon he's right. He's spot on. Faith is the great cop-out. That kind of faith is the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. It's a way of just saying, why can't we all just get along? Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. But that is not what the Bible means by faith. In fact, the Bible, ironically, encourages us to do exactly the thing that Richard Dawkins wants. It encourages us to think and evaluate the evidence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is quite a threatening thing to do. On the one hand, it can be threatening for Christians, because what if I start to really dig down into the evidence for Jesus and the gospel, and I start to conclude that it doesn't really stack up? But it's also threatening for people who aren't Christians, because what if they start to dig down into the evidence for Jesus and the gospel and start to come to the conclusion that it's true? Either way, someone's going to have their lives turned upside down. Now, I've already mentioned the gospel several times, but what exactly is the gospel? And does it even matter whether it's really true or not? Well, if you have a look with me at the first few verses of Galatians, we get to see what the gospel is. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in the space of those five verses, Paul has summarized the whole gospel. He's summarized the gospel and he's told us why it matters. The word gospel just means big news. But what is the gospel? What is the big news? Well, Paul tells us, verse 1, the big news is all about Jesus. You know, Jesus, that Jewish guy who was descended from David and born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. The guy who was around during the reign of Caesar Augustus and who taught about the kingdom of God, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate around about 30 AD. Well, that Jesus, he is the one that the big news is about. But the big news about Jesus is that Jesus isn't just any other guy who happened to be born around that time, or at any other time for that matter. Rather, the big news is that Jesus is the Christ. It's right there in verse 1. It's about Jesus Christ. Not his surname, but his title. The Greek translation of Messiah. The long-promised king that God had promised to Israel. The descendant of David, who would conquer God's enemies, who would rescue his people, and who would reign forever over the whole world. That is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you might ask, well, hang on a minute. How do we know this about Jesus? How do we know that he actually conquered God's enemies? How do we know that he is reigning forever over the whole world? Well, Paul says in verse 4, he says that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. In other words, Jesus offered himself willingly as a sacrifice in our place for our sin, for our rebellion against God. He took the punishment that we deserve. He took God's anger. He suffered the death we deserve to die. And because he did that, because he took the punishment in our place, we get to go free. Saved from the consequences of our sin, delivered from rebellion against God, and adopted as his children. Notice here that Paul keeps talking about God, our Father. Well, that is not the natural state of affairs. That has come about because of what Jesus did. But more than that, because Jesus didn't just die. If you look back at verse 1, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus defeated death, not back from the dead to die again sometime later, but through death, conquering it and out the other side, resurrected physically, bodily, never to die again, and raised to the right hand of the Father in heaven, reigning forever. Paul tells us the gospel right up front. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus the Messiah has defeated all the enemies of God's people. Sin, death, the devil. And he now reigns forever as the King of God's kingdom. You might ask, well, does that matter? Well, yeah, of course it matters. It in fact changed the whole direction of human history. From a world that was set in rebellion against God, that was heading to hell, everything has been turned around. Death has been defeated. Sin has been undone. And that means that this present evil age will not last forever. People who are destined for death and eternal condemnation are now being set free, adopted into God's family, and looking forward to an eternity with him. That is the gospel that Paul preached. And it really, really, really matters. If it's true. And if it's not true, it doesn't matter a bit. It's a lie. It's a total waste of time, a fraud, a complete delusion. And that is what the Galatians are starting to think. See, when Paul came to them and preached the gospel, they believed. They listened to what he said and they grabbed hold of it. They trusted what he said. But now they're starting to doubt. Have a look there at verse 6 of chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And it makes you think, well, what's happened here? How is it that not that long beforehand, Paul has preached the gospel to the Galatians and they've welcomed it, they've embraced it, they've believed it. And yet now they're starting to have doubts and some are actually starting to abandon it altogether. What is this different gospel that some of them are starting to believe? What is it that they're turning to? Well, we get a clue down in chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul describes his meeting with the other apostles in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 3. He says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Do you work out what's going on there? Do you work out the issue that Paul is facing? It seems that after he'd been to Galatia, after he'd brought the gospel to this place in Turkey, actually, very appropriately for tonight, that the Galatians had trusted in Jesus, but others had come in afterwards. And you can imagine how it might have gone. These new teachers had said, hey, we hear that you guys have put your trust in Jesus. That's terrific. That's great news. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But you know what? It's not quite enough. The whole trusting in Jesus thing, that's absolutely right. Couldn't be more right. Absolutely. But you know what? You kind of need to become a Jew. I mean, think about it. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles are Jews. The Jews are God's people. I mean, did Paul read the Bible with you guys? Did you guys look at it? Did you read the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets? Because actually, what does God say there? He says that if you're going to be one of his people, you've got to keep his laws, doesn't he? You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to keep the food laws. No pork, no shellfish. And most important of all, guys, you've got to get circumcised. That is the sign of God's people. It is the sign that God gave to Abraham. Read your Bibles. It's right there. You trust in Jesus? That is terrific. Yes, he is the Messiah. Praise God. But if you want to be saved, you really need to become a Jew too. Now, that's not exactly the issue that we usually face, is it? We don't usually have people coming into our churches telling us that we need to be circumcised in order to be saved. But if you stop and think about it, the challenge that the Galatians faced is actually pretty similar to challenges that we face today, because it all hinges around what is the gospel? Is the gospel true? Is it reliable? How can we know that the gospel that we received is actually right? How do we know that Paul didn't just make it up? Or maybe he so wanted to believe that it was true that he kind of persuaded himself and, you know, like those sort of compulsive liars who kind of lose track of what actual reality is. He's just deluded himself. Well, Paul spends the next 38 verses in Galatians trying to persuade them that the gospel that he preached is true. And the interesting thing about it is that he doesn't say, look, guys, just have faith. He doesn't say, just look inside yourselves. Just, you know, feel that sense of the presence of God. And you know that what I'm saying is true. No, actually, he lays out very clear-cut historical criteria for working out whether the gospel he's preached is true. He actually invites them to think and evaluate the evidence. So let's have a look at it together. The charge that is being brought against Paul is that he's distorted the gospel. Oh, look, Paul, yeah, we know Paul. He's a lovely guy, just lovely fella. Little funny looking, but lovely. The trouble, though, is that he just, poor Paul, he really wants people to like him. So when he preaches the gospel, he tends to leave out all the hard bits. You know, he's happy preaching about grace and faith and that sort of stuff, but he just leaves out the food laws and the Sabbath and circumcision. Poor fellow. He just tells people that all they need to do is trust in Jesus. He just wimps out. Lovely guy, but really a bit of a people pleaser. Well, what do you make of that charge? Is it true? Is Paul a gospel-distorting people pleaser? Well, let's do what Richard Dawkins asks us to do and think and evaluate the evidence. Exhibit 1, chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In other words, if you're preaching a different gospel, go to hell. That is what Paul is saying to them. In fact, he says it twice. Go to hell. Now, the question I want to ask is, do they sound like the words of someone who is happy just to distort the gospel in order to please people? Are they the words of someone who is trying to make everyone like him? Verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If Paul is the gospel-distorting people pleaser that his opponents claim, then how come he is so determined not to change it? If he is such a chronic conflict avoider, how come he is so confrontational? See, when we think and evaluate the evidence, the claim that Paul just kind of made up this gospel so people would like him, it just doesn't stack up. It just makes no sense. It would have made Paul's life infinitely easier if he had changed the gospel. If he just rolled over when these new guys came into town. If he just said, oh, look, you know, it's, I guess, you know, circumcision, that's all right. It's neither here nor there. And, you know, we can do the whole law-keeping thing. And, you know, no one likes shellfish anyway. We can just sort of give them up. But in reality, he behaves like someone who is utterly convinced that the gospel is true and that it could not be more important. Exhibit 2 comes in verses 11 to 14, where Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. See, this is what Paul was like. He was out there trying to destroy the church. You read through Acts chapter 8, 7 and 8. You see that he was there standing over Stephen as he's stoned to death, holding the robes of the mob so they could throw their stones at Stephen. Paul was going brilliantly in Judaism. He loved it. He was top of his rabbi class. He was set to be one of the greatest teachers of his day, maybe one of the greatest rabbis of all time. But then suddenly, almost inexplicably, he did a complete 180-degree turn from being violently opposed to Jesus. He suddenly became his greatest advocate. From killing those who proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, Paul came out preaching exactly the same thing. And so the question you've got to answer as an historian is, how do you explain such a sudden, dramatic, total change? I mean, it's not like Paul had family or friends or a society in general that were trying to persuade him that Jesus really was the Messiah. He wasn't having late night deep and meaningful conversations with his Christian mates. So how do you explain this total reversal of everything he thought about Jesus? Well, says Paul, it's simple. I met him. I met the resurrected Jesus. I know it's crazy, but I was on my way up to Damascus and suddenly this bright light appeared and Jesus spoke to me. He talked to me. I met him. Verse 16, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he met the resurrected Jesus. And that sounds incredible, but if you're prepared to put aside your preconceived ideas, your assumptions, and actually look at the evidence, well, what explains what happened? Doesn't actually meeting the resurrected Jesus perfectly explain what happened to Paul? It's astonishing, but it actually makes sense of all the facts. And that brings us to our third piece of evidence, Exhibit 3. And this is based on what historians call the criterion of independent attestation. Which is a fancy way of saying that if two people say the same thing, you're more likely to believe it. If two independent people testify to the same thing, it's much more likely to be true. You know, if you're talking to your friend tonight and they say, you won't believe this, but I was down in Fremantle this afternoon and there was this whale that beached itself and it was just kind of flopping around. You might go, well, you might believe it, you might not. But if someone else, who has no connection with your friend, who's never met them before, comes and tells you the same thing, and they say, you wouldn't believe it, but I was down in Fremantle, and I saw this great big whale that had come up and beached itself, and it's all just sort of flopping around there on the sand. Now, at that point, you go, wow, that's crazy, but, I wonder if I can go check out the big whale. That is what Paul is saying here in Galatians. This is what he's saying about the gospel. Because he says he didn't hear the gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. He didn't hear it from Peter, James and John and all the rest. In fact, he had nothing to do with them. In fact, he'd never heard the gospel from anyone. He got converted completely independently of the Jerusalem apostles. And he spent 3 years preaching the gospel before he ever clapped eyes on any of them. You can see it there in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. See, Paul and the Jerusalem apostles, they've been preaching the gospel completely independently for 3 years. What happens when they finally meet? Do Peter and James start spreading the word? Listen, there's this fella Paul who's going around. You might know him, but you should steer clear of him. He's claiming to preach the gospel, but he's actually not. He's totally dodgy. No, it's just the opposite. When Paul goes to preach in Syria and Cilicia, the Christians in the churches there hear that he who used to persecute us, who is it that Paul used to persecute? It was the Jerusalem church, remember. He was on his way from Jerusalem up to Damascus to persecute the people there. He who used to persecute us in Jerusalem is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That's the word that goes out from Jerusalem. It's not this guy is dodgy, it's this guy is kosher, so to speak. And they praise God because of him. Then 11 years later, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul goes up to Jerusalem again. 3 years, 11 years, 14 years, all up. This time he's with Barnabas and Titus. And he's going to tell the Jerusalem apostles what he's been preaching. Presumably because he's getting this conflict. He's getting these people who are coming into towns after him saying, great that you believe in Jesus, but you really need to become a Jew as well. And Paul is worried. Not, I think, that he's got it wrong. He's worried that the guys in Jerusalem have lost the plot. And so he goes down to talk to them. And he presents to them what he's been preaching. And when they hear it, they don't say, oh, look, that's kind of close. It's almost there, except for the food laws and the circumcision and the Sabbath stuff. No, they hear what Paul is preaching and they say, snap. That's exactly what we've been preaching for the last 14 years. We are preaching the same gospel, completely separate from each other. They've been preaching the same thing. It's not like the Jerusalem apostles have drifted. It's not like Paul's drifted. They're preaching the identical thing, completely independently. You could say, yeah, but how do we know? I mean, after all, we're just taking Paul's word for it, aren't we? I mean, this is Paul writing Galatians. Sure, he's going to put his own spin on it, isn't he? Well, this is one of the interesting things, isn't it, about having the Bible, having the New Testament, that we're actually in a better position than the Galatians ever were to test whether what Paul says is true. Because we don't need to make a long trek from Turkey down to Jerusalem to have a chat with the Jerusalem apostles. We don't need to go on some great journey because we know what the Jerusalem apostles said. We've got their writings. Matthew, John, Peter, James, Jude. They're all there in the New Testament. We can just pick it up and read. And for all the differences in style in the way that they write, it is crystal clear that they are all preaching exactly the same gospel. Paul and the Jerusalem apostles are on exactly the same page. Jesus Christ is Lord, and you can be saved simply by trusting in him. See, Richard Dawkins is right. We can't just turn off our brains and say, I just have faith. No, we need to think and evaluate the evidence. And the Bible encourages us to do that. We need to think and evaluate the evidence. But so does everyone else. Whether they're Muslim, Buddhist, or atheist, you can't just hold on to your beliefs without thinking, without evaluating the evidence. But what happens when you think and evaluate the evidence about the gospel? Where does the evidence lead? Does it point towards the gospel being made up? No, exactly the opposite. Paul does not behave like someone who has just made up the gospel. He completely refuses to change it, even though it makes his life much more difficult. Secondly, it's a total reversal of all his prior beliefs about Jesus. It is a reversal that is so stunning and spectacular that I want to suggest that only what he says happened can explain it, that he actually met the resurrected Jesus. And thirdly, it's attested to completely independently by the Jerusalem apostles. So as incredible as it may seem, the evidence does not point towards the gospel being made up. It actually points to it being true and reliable and open to serious historical investigation. Jesus really is God's long-promised Messiah who gave himself for our sins, who God raised from the dead to reign forever. The gospel is true. We can have confidence in it. And that means that our sins can be forgiven. We can be delivered from this present evil age and adopted by God, looking forward to sharing in the glory of him forever and ever. Yeah, faith in the absence of evidence is a cop-out, and it is an excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate the evidence. But faith in the gospel is not that. Faith in atheism might be that, but faith in the gospel is not. It's actually just the logical, reasonable, sensible thing to do when you really do put aside your assumptions and think and evaluate the evidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us ignorant of what you have done through your Son Jesus, but you have given us your word that we can examine and test and evaluate. And thank you, Lord, that when we do that, we see that it all stacks up. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes so that we could see that, for softening our hearts from our rebellion against you, so that we could know and trust it. And Lord, we pray for those around us. We pray that you would help us to put the evidence before them, to show them about Jesus, to show them the gospel. And we pray that you would do with them what you have done with us. Open our eyes. Help us to see the truth, to believe the evidence, and to have confidence in Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
There in the ground his body lay. world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since Christ has gone,